you would turn back with me to Acts 16. We will continue looking at this event that the Lord ordained for the Apostle Paul to experience in Philippi. The Lord has forbid him to preach in Asia, sent him over to Macedonia, found a woman by the name of Lydia, whom the Lord opened her heart, and she was baptized and took Paul and Silas into her home. And then Paul continues to preach in Philippi, at which time a damsel, the scripture says, who was possessed with an evil spirit came along and began to try to endorse Paul's ministry. But he would have nothing of that. He did not want to be associated with her in any way or her with him. And so he rebuked that demon from her. And as a result of that, her owners lost income. You know, this is not, this is what man-made religion is really all about. It's a different spirit with the purpose of merchandising men's souls for profit. And our Lord made that very clear when he began and ended his public ministry, when he cleansed the temple and accused them of taking the house of prayer and turning it into a den of thieves. You're selling the gospel for profit. And that's what men do. They assume that gain is godliness. And we see that in religion today. Oh, if we have a big crowd and a big influence, that gain is godliness. That's the evidence that we have God's blessings on us. And if we don't, then we don't. And men sell the gospel for profit. They give you something to pay in order to have it. The Lord said, why do you labor for that which satisfieth not? Come unto me, drink of the water of life. Freely. The gospel is free. Christ has paid all the debt. All the price that had to be paid was his shed blood on Calvary's cross. And God saw what he had paid, and God was satisfied. The debt has already been paid. But here we have an example of what we experience today in terms of the hatred that men have toward Christ and toward the gospel of his free grace. They want to make some contribution. They're offended by a gospel that leaves them without anything to do. And these men were offended to the point to where they arrested Paul and Silas and beat them to the very end of their life. This wouldn't have just been a slap on the hand. These men were thronged. Many men died as a result of that. And they were cast into prison and chained to the wall, a Roman city and a Roman dungeon. And we pick up the story in verse 25, where at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Oh, what a glorious example of God's grace giving faith in time of need. I look at myself in that situation. I'd have been licking my wounds. I'd have been murmuring and complaining, crying, somebody help me. But then again, Probably not. Because when God sends great trial, he gives with that trial great grace. And the greater the trouble and the greater the trial, the greater the grace. He that has been forgiven much loves much. And the more the Lord shows you of your sin, the more grace he gives you to rejoice in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, having put those sins away. I guess, Susan, you called me first when I found out that Lynn had gotten the call. We've been praying for Lynn for many years about this, and she got the call Friday morning from Columbus to go have the transfer. She had to be there within just a few hours. I called Todd. They were scrambling in the house trying to get ready, getting things to go, to get in the car so they could get up there. And I was so anxious for him and for her. I said, I know you must be feeling a lot of mixed emotions right now with anxiety and hope and peace. And he said, oh no. He said, Lord's given us great peace. You know, don't give me your anxiety. God's given us great peace. But isn't that the way it is? When God takes one of his children home, the believer is given dying grace that their loved ones don't know anything about. And their loved ones grieve more over their death than they do. You know, so with great trial and great trouble comes great grace. The Lord always does it that way. He always does. So we see these men, I mean, they could have died from this beating, and here they are praying and praising God. And that's not to their credit. That's to God's glory. That's to God's glory. You know, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. The Lord gives faith to believe him. And that's what faith is, just believing God. But the disciples say, oh, Lord, increase our faith. Or the sin that's not so easily beset us is the sin of unbelief. We're so plagued by it. Lord, give me. And God sends these great trials in order to strengthen our faith. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and patience, when it is complete, makes you perfect and entire, lacking nothing, looking to Christ for everything. Isn't that the way it is? With great trial, it's just to believe God. And God has to, we're going to see that the Lord's going to shake the foundation of this prison, and the Lord has to shake our foundations. You know, we love comfort, we love ease, and yet the Lord has to send trouble in order to remind us of our dependence upon him. And what a gracious God we serve. How loving. It's his loving providence. It's not his anger. You know, first thing we say, well, what have I done to deserve this? No, our Lord doesn't do anything for his children but that which is good for them. And he always does it out of a heart of mercy. He delights in showing mercy. And he always does it for a loving purpose. And he always uses it for our good and for his glory. And he gives us faith. Here's what our Lord said about persecution. You have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5. Look with me at verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, to be persecuted for righteousness' sake does not mean that your friends who are engaged in some sort of shameful behavior make fun of you because you don't join them. That's not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Being persecuted for righteousness' sake is when you are declaring, taking a clear stand that Jesus Christ is the only righteousness that we have before God. And that left to ourselves, all of our righteousness is filthy rags. When you take a stand for the gospel, which strips men naked of all of their righteousness and leaves them with no hope outside of Christ, they're going to hate you for it. We saw in the previous hour, that's exactly what our Lord was doing in Luke chapter 4 when he defined Isaiah 61. He robbed them of their righteousness and they wanted to kill him for it. Nothing's changed. The gospel of God's free grace robs the religionist, robs the free willer, robs the works gospel, robs the man who is priding himself in how well he's keeping the law. It robs him from all of that and leaves him with no hope, shuts him up to Christ, and he will not have it. They believed God. They were being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And they believed that this was... That this promise that the Lord had given them was for them. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Rejoice and be glad. Now they were exercising the faith that God had given them in this great time of trial to rejoice and be glad. And you know what? If this had happened to you and me, though we look at it from the outside and think, I don't know if I would have done that, you would have. God would have given you the grace in that great time of trial, just like he gives you the grace right now to bear the burden of whatever he's given you in your life. He always does that. He never gives his children anything that he doesn't give them the grace to bear it. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't put more on than you can bear. Don't misunderstand me. The Lord's clear, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to all men, but God is faithful, and he will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. And men stop right there, and they say, well, God won't put more on you than you can bear. You won't need him if he doesn't. How's the rest of that passage go? He will make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Christ is that way of escape. The Lord ever puts our sin on us, we'll have a burden we cannot bear, and we'll have to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our way of escape. And that's his promise. And he's provided his children the way of escape. That's why our Lord said in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing. Oh, Lord, I can get so disquieted and so anxious and so fearful and so worried about things. And the Lord says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which exceeds understanding. You know, we want knowledge and understanding. You think about your job. Knowledge and understanding on your job gives you some control over your circumstances, doesn't it? It takes away the fear. You knowledge and understanding gives you power and gives you control and gives you confidence. And yet the Lord does things that are beyond our, oh Lord, these things are too wonderful for me. They're beyond our understanding. They're beyond our knowledge. Why? Because the Lord's not going to have us in control. He's not going to allow us to be confident in the flesh and to feel like we can, you know, we've got this under control. No, he's going to make us dependent upon him, and he's going to cause us to cry out, Lord, you're my way of escape. Help me. And that's exactly what's happening here. You know, we're so worried about how's this going to end? Well, it's going to end exactly the way the Lord purposed it to end. And it'll be for our good. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12. Beloved, Think it not strange concerning fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. I've been telling you about this from the beginning. This isn't strange. This is the way of the Lord, which is through the seas. And when we go to the book of Revelation and John sees heaven and there is no more sea. Why? Because the turbulence and troubles of this life. It's the way of the ship through the sea is a hard way. And the Lord said, don't think it strange. But rejoice, inasmuch that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Oh, there's our hope. There's our hope. And we'll be glad with exceeding joy. And that's exactly what the Lord gives his children. You know, if a trial's not hard, it's probably not really a trial. And the hope that we have is that the harder it is, the more our Lord's faithfulness is in giving us the grace that we need to bear it. Go back with me to our text. I want you to notice the last part of verse 25. They sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Child of God, men are watching, and they're listening. Don't forget that. Now you're not going to be perfect, but we can be consistent. Consistent. You know who's watching you more than anyone else? Mom and Dad? Yeah, your kids. They're watching. They're listening. And they see whether or not this is just some habit or some sort of sidekick for you or whether this is your life. And they will follow appropriately. Raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he grows old, he shall not depart from it. I'm so thankful for our young couples and young families that are so faithful to be here Wednesday night, Sunday morning. Have your children under the sound of the gospel. The prisoners. Who are the prisoners here? What is the prisoner? The Lord Jesus came to set the prisoners free. The prisoners are those who are in bondage to sin. And the prisoners heard them. The prisoners were listening. The prisoners took notice of the faith that God had given them. You have your Bibles open to 2 Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Oh, Lord, don't let me be a stumbling block. I want to be a testimony of God's grace. I want to be faithful. I want to be true. And especially when the trials come. That's when the real evidence of our faith shows, isn't it? Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Don't be a rebel. Don't be defiant to authority. You know, you show me a young person who's defiant to authority, and I'll show you a parent that's led him right down that road. You know, isn't that the way it is? Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be
to the king as supreme, or as governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Yes, you're free. Yes, you're free, but don't use your freedom as a liberty, or your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Don't say, well, you know, I'm free. I'm perfect in Christ. I'm just a sinner. So, no, we're responsible for the example that we are at home and at church and on our jobs and in the community, aren't we? It's what the Lord, this is God's word. It's the Lord admonishing us and encouraging us. Honor all men, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. Jude speaks of those false prophets who speak evil against the dignities, and that's the ruling authorities of the government. Now, however evil our government or any other government might be in this world, it doesn't compare to the government that the first generation of believers had to live under. I mean, Nero and the stuff that they did and the murdering and the... You show me a single word in the New Testament where any of the penmen of Scripture speak evil against that government. Not a word. Not a word. You submit to that authority. People are watching. Prisoners are listening. Prisoners are watching. The Scripture's full of examples of this. Go back with me. Did our Lord not say, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven? Oh, Lord, make me that way. Make me that way. And as I said, we're not talking about being perfect. We're talking about being consistent. Being consistent. He came to set the prisoners free. Who are the prisoners? Those who are in torment in the house of sin. That's who the Lord came to set free. And that's what he's going to do here for Paul and Silas. The difference between Paul and Silas and the rest of the prisoners is that though Paul and Silas were in prison in body, they were not in prison in spirit. These other men were in prison in body and spirit. They were chained just like Paul and Silas were, but they were shaking in their boots as to what would happen to them in the near future. Paul and Silas weren't worried about that. You got us bound here in body, but we're not here in spirit. We're rejoicing in the Lord in spirit. And so these other prisoners who were there in body and spirit, they heard what was being sung. They heard what was being said. They watched the faith of these men. The Philippian jailer saw it, and he came, what must I do to be saved? How can I have what you've got? How can I have what you've got? That's what he was saying. How can I be free like you? You know, here I am, the prison keeper, locking men up and putting them in prison, but I'm in the prison of my own sin. The Lord Jesus Christ came to break the chains of sin, to take away the penalty of sin, to take away the power. So what is the real power of sin? The real power of sin is the unbeliever's inability to believe. He is held in such chains of darkness that he doesn't know he's not a believer, and he doesn't know he can't believe. He's bound by sin. And that's the chains that the Lord came to break. To make us willing in the day of his power. He saves us. You know, the work of regeneration is a sovereign act of God whereby he stops a man in his tracks. And he shines the light of the gospel from heaven. and gives him a new birth. And as a result of that, the new believer says with the Apostle Paul, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Now here's the statement I want to make in light of what I just said. God saves his people completely against their will and with their full consent. He regenerates them without any willingness on their part to be regenerated, and as soon as they are, they're willing. They're willing. He makes them willing in the day of his power. What a glorious God we have. Lord, do that for me. That's what the Lord does when he sets the prisoners free. A fountain has been opened, Zechariah said, for sin and for uncleanness. And that fountain is the very veins of the Lord Jesus Christ, out from which flowed his precious blood as a covering for the sins of his people. Oh, he has by the sacrifice of himself sanctified them, saved them. By one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Perfected in Christ, put away their sin. The penalty of sin, the power of sin. One day, every child of God longs for that day when they'll be separated from the very presence of all sin. They'll see him. We look through a glass darkly now, but then face to face, in that day we'll see him as he is, and we'll be made like him without any remembrance or without any experience of sin whatsoever. What a glorious, glorious day that will be. You know, I was thinking about men that are released from prison. We call them ex-cons, and they're generally treated as outcasts by society. You know, that's what God's people are. We're a bunch of ex-cons. Who are treated as outcasts by society. And we've come together to rejoice in the freedom and the liberty that God has given us in delivering us from the penalty and the power and the presence of our sin. What great hope. I was preaching in a prison one time, and the chaplain made a statement to me that I thought was interesting. He said, "You know, the only difference between the guys in here and the rest of the folks out there is they got caught." And I thought, you know, that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. We got caught. Most folks haven't been caught. God catches you in your sin. A sinner is a precious thing. A sinner is a rare thing. A sinner is a miracle made by God. You remember what we saw when the Lord lifted up the serpent on the pole, and God said, "If any man be bitten, when he looks, he shall live." Not everybody's been bitten. Not everyone was bitten then. Not everybody's bitten now. You say, "Well, preacher, aren't all men sinners?" Yeah, but they don't see themselves as sinners. God has to make you to see yourself as a sinner. God has to show you that you have no righteousness. Sinners are a very, very rare thing. Pray God would catch somebody today. Or just stop them in their tracks and arrest them. Arrest them. That's what the Lord has. That's the only difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Some of us have been arrested, and the Lord just keeps arresting us. Every time head of sin rears itself in our hearts, the Lord arrests us again. Lord, arrest me again and again and again. If you're his, he will. No question about it.
God makes you be a sinner. You're going to be a sinner the rest of the time you're here. The rest of the time you're here, you're going to be a sinner. And, well, I need to be done. No, well, you're not going to be done with it until you get rid of that flesh. That's the only time you're going to be finished with it completely. But before God, it's been put away.
What a glorious picture. Look at the next verse, verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. What a glorious picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Look with me at verse 50 in Matthew chapter 27. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. What did he say in that loud voice? It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He had been faithful to the Father to fulfill all that he agreed to do in the covenant of grace to atone for the sins of God's people. And now he was trusting his Father to be faithful in not allowing him to see corruption, but rewarding him for his faithful work by raising him from the dead. And so he said, it is finished. Everything that God requires for the salvation of his people was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing for us to add to it. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple. You remember that veil? It was blue on the top and it was scarlet on the bottom. The deity and the humanity of Christ. And where those two colors came together, it was purple in the middle. And here we have the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, Jesus became a man when he was on the cross, or he gave up his deity at this point. I mean, no. No, that veil was rent from top to bottom. The entire thing was rent. His deity was rent. His humanity was rent. And however it is, the mystery of those two natures can come together. The God-man was rent for the sins of his people. And now the priest didn't have to warn the people by saying, stay away, stay away. Now the spirit and the bride say what? What do we say? Come, come. We have an anchor for our soul that has gone into the holies of holies. He has put his blood on that mercy seat in heaven. We can come before the throne of grace with boldness, confident that God is satisfied with what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. And so our Lord lifts up his voice so that all men are without excuse. He's not crying in the streets. He's not trying to convince somebody to believe him. He's speaking with such clarity, with such unambiguity, if I can say it like that. There's no confusion about it. No, all men without excuse. Behold, the veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the grave after the resurrection and went into the holiest city and appeared unto many. Now, I don't know who those saints were. God doesn't tell us. But they were believers who had died before the Lord Jesus Christ died. And they couldn't come out of the grave until he had come out of the grave. He's the firstborn among many brethren. He's the one who conquered death. Oh, grave, where is thy sting? Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, we have the victory through Jesus Christ. He is, Michael, as you read, the end of the law for righteousness. And so they come out of the grave. An earthquake. We were in Yellowstone a couple weeks ago when I went out to Montana. We went down to Yellowstone. They were telling us about this great earthquake that took place back in the 80s or sometime. And all of a sudden, spring started coming up in places where they had never been before. You know, there's a lot of hot springs there in Yellowstone. And I thought, well, that's what the Lord, he sends this earthquake. Now springs of water start coming up where there was none before. This is a great earthquake, that this is a literal earthquake that takes place. And now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, truly, this was the Son of God. They were convinced the Son of God had just given up the ghost. Now look over in chapter 28 at verse 1 at the end of the Sabbath. That was on Friday when our Lord died on Calvary's cross. And now at the end of the Sabbath, which would have been the sunrise on Sunday morning, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. What is your point, preacher? These are three literal earthquakes, one at our Lord's crucifixion, one at his resurrection, and one here when Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi. What is God saying to me and you? That for him to reveal himself to us, he's going to shake those things which can be shaken, in order that those things which may not be shaken or cannot be shaken might remain. What are the things that can be shaken? All the temporal things of this world. All our hopes outside of Christ are the things that... Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Here's the application of what I'm trying to say. Verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath, as he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signified the removing of those things which are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken might remain. What is the removing of those things that can be shaken? Men believing that they have some righteousness before God, some ability to apply the work of Christ to their lives, free will. And when God shakes the foundation of your religion, you come to realize, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. There was no way I could have willed to be saved. Now, if by free will men mean that they are free to do whatever they will, I will take that a step further and say, you've never done anything that you didn't will. Yes, you're free to do whatever you will. Whatever you will, you're free to do it. Matter of fact, everything you've ever done, you did it because you freely willed it. But if by free will, you mean that you are free to will something that's contrary to your will, that's impossible. That's impossible. I'm not trying to be complicated here. But men are not free to will. God doesn't have a free will in that sense. God can't will something against his nature. He can't will to condemn someone that Christ died for. He can't change. He can't decide, well, I'm not going to fulfill that promise. Or he can't do it. He can't. Omnipotence cannot become impotent, and omniscience cannot become ignorant. And omnipresence cannot become limited to time and space. It just can't happen. God has a nature that he cannot will against. And you and I are born into this world dead in our trespasses and sins, at enmity with God, with no will and no desire and no nature for God. Men think, well, I'll just decide to accept Jesus. No, you won't. No, you won't. God's got to make you willing. He's got to give you a new nature. Well, wait a minute, preacher. What you're saying to me is shaking the foundation of everything that I believed and everything I've trusted in all my life. Yep. And that's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel does. You mean all the good things that I've done don't earn me any favor whatsoever with God? Yep. Well, I'm not going to have that. You won't have Christ. You won't be saved. He's going to shake the foundation of your prison. Men are in darkness. They're in chains. And if God doesn't open the door and loose the chains and set us free, well, wait a minute. I just believed all my life that God loves everybody. God's going to shake that foundation too. He loves Jacob. Esau, he's hated. He loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. He's angry with the wicked every day. They're vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. God's not in heaven begging men to let him have his way and loving everybody and wishing that they would love him back. He's not a jilted lover. No. That's another God. That's another gospel. That God can't save you. Wait a minute. Preacher, what you're saying is shaking the foundation of everything I've ever hoped in, everything I've ever believed. Oh, I hope so. I hope so. You mean I have absolutely no righteousness whatsoever? Yep. It is not of him that willeth. It is not of him that runneth. It is of God that showeth mercy. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. You mean to tell me that Christ didn't die for everybody? Yep. He died for his people, and he successfully redeemed them when he bowed his mighty head on Calvary's cross. You mean it's not my promises to God that saved me? Yep. It's the promise that God made to God. You see, this is the prison that men are in, isn't it? And many of you have had that foundation shaken. And God has set you free. You don't believe anything you used to believe. You know the truth. And the truth has set you free. What a glorious, glorious God we serve. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 19. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks. This is what God's people do. When God shakes their foundation, they run to Christ. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Oh, when God shakes the earth, you just cast away your idols, don't you? That free will idol, that good works idol, that God loves everybody, Christ died for everybody, God wants everybody to be saved. Those are all idols, imaginations of men's mind. To go into the clefts of the rocks and to the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Now look at verse 22. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? When God shakes the foundations of our prison, we're brought to cease from man, cease from our own labors, cease from the opinions of man. But what does man have? What can man do to help me? What can I do to help myself? I've got to flee to that rock. I've got to be found in Christ. And when the Lord shakes everything that can be shaken, you know what's remained? That which cannot be shaken. He sets the prisoners free. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we pray for your omnipotent, sovereign work of grace to deliver us from the bondage of our sin, to give us the grace to pray and to sing songs of rejoicing, to believe you, all that you've declared and all that you've revealed in your word, to rest all the hope of our salvation on thy dear Son, for it's in his precious name that we ask it. Amen. Tom, you come, please. 190. Just remain seated. Maybe we should stand for the first hymn. Okay, let's stand. Number 190 in the Hardback Hymnal.